Lord, we want to lose ourselves in your presence, to be overcome by your presence, by who you are, and by even what you have for our lives. We want to let go of self and who we are, the fleshly parts of our nature, and be overcome with you, and for you to guide us and lead us and show us. Because with you, we are the best that we can be. And with you, we are in community, and we are loved, and we can love others. I thank you so much that the benefit of being with you benefits all. It benefits us. It benefits you. It's that community of love and connectedness. And I thank you so much that is what you desire. Thank you, worship team. So we're back at it again, doing a two-parter. Last week I talked about the different things that we can do as members of the body of Christ and with Jesus in our lives, what we are encouraged to do. I didn't have time to talk about spiritual gifts. I was wanting to talk about that a little bit today, but just how the structure of the message went, I don't know that I'll be able to get to that today either. But God has gifted us all individually with different gifts that he has for us. So as you are given desires to serve and to do things that God is guiding you to do, be aware that there are gifts that God has given you to exercise and to be empowered by. So the first part, I didn't answer the question, why are we even doing this? So in this message, I'm going to try to answer that question. It's a bit of an interesting study on this, because if you're not motivated by the right things, then you're not motivated by the right things. It's one of those ideas that either you are a follower of Christ or you're not, and your motivations need to be pure. And so I was thinking to myself, how do you tell people what they need to be motivated by? I mean, you're either motivated by something or not. But then I think about our fleshly nature and how Paul talks about it, how there are two natures within us. There's the nature of wanting to serve Christ, of desiring to be better, and then the nature of selfishness. And so it's that old adage of the hungry wolf and the wolf that gets stronger is the one that you feed, right? So that idea that your motivations are the motivations that you feed into, that you continue, and we need to be reminded of what our motivations should be and think to ourselves, is that where we're going? Is that what we want? Is that where God is guiding us? Are we being authentic in who we are? And do we want to be authentic in who we are? And those questions you can only answer for yourself. Lord, I pray for today as I discuss the motivations and the desires that you implant in us, that we would just be inspired, that we would be driven to follow you and to do your will and to love you and to come into community with you, and that you would just give us that passion and drive and strength. Amen. So motivations. It seems that we all believe life has a purpose, right? It seems to be evident in the way that we talk and the way that we act that there is a reason for something, that we're doing something. Like, let's say that your motivation is the weekend and having fun. So you work hard all week so that you can pay for the weekend that you enjoy. So that's a motivation. That's a desire. That's wanting to live. We all have those desires in us. I mean, if you're a nihilist, I don't know that there are any complete nihilists, because there would be no point to anything. And that would lead to depression. That's what we see with nihilism, with the nothing has any meaning. That's not constructive or that's not compatible with us living our lives. We are designed and we are driven by purpose, by what we can do. Ecclesiastes, although it talks about things being meaningless, all of these strivings that we do, all of it being meaningless, it does touch to the human condition that we are always seeking, we are always striving, we're always driven to figure things out. But ultimately, without God, it is meaningless. A chasing after the wind. You will be chasing something your entire life. Will you be chasing after God? Or will you be chasing after the wind? There is a persistence of a religious framework and a desire to understand life. When I talk about a religious framework, I'll read this in a moment, but our key text will be in Acts 17, 22 to 34, and I'll read that in a moment. When we talk about a religious, when I talk about a religious framework, what I am talking about when I use the word religion is a system of beliefs. I think the technical definition is talking about God or the supernatural, and I guess I don't know of another word that would encapsulate everybody into their system of beliefs. I guess the word is worldview, because that would encapsulate an atheist who does not believe in God, or the Sadducees who do not believe in the supernatural. But when I'm talking about a religious worldview, it's a system of beliefs. It's something that worldview would be a good word, but it's about how we construct and how we understand life. And we're going to talk about the people on Mars Hill or on the Areopagus, and that's in our text here. So Acts chapter 17, verse 22 to 34, and like I say, that will be our main text. You can stay there, and then we'll go to different texts as well, but we'll come back to it. So Paul stood in the midst of the Areopagus and said, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in all things you are very religious." They were looking for systems of beliefs that they could use, that they could understand, that they could incorporate into their lives. They were interested in these things. I mean, for instance, I'm a Christian, obviously, but I'm also interested in Greek culture and the Greek and Roman pantheon. Like, those are interesting to me. Or I'm interested in atheism and how people come to their different ideologies. That's something that is interesting to me. It's not something, obviously, I would espouse, but it's something that is interesting. And these people of Athens, they were looking for these different systems of belief. And in the Greek culture, not to go too far into it, but there's this idea of syncretism, this idea of taking beliefs from one culture and incorporating it into your own. And that's how the Greek culture was continuing to live and strive, is instead of forcing others to believe what they believed, they would make this homogeneous mixture of different ideas, and they would pick and choose what they liked and what they didn't. And that's why they ran into conflict with the Jews, is because the Jews weren't willing to be a part of this. The Jews, by their religion, by our religion, needed to be separate, one God, not a God among others. You see other different religions, and you know, animism and Hindu religions and Greek and Roman religions, of having this pantheon of gods. And so what's another few to add to it? Well, the Christian God is not that way. "No other gods before me," he says. Back to Paul standing at this Areopagus. This place, it was a court, actually, as I was looking into it. Areopagus, so the idea, Ares is the god of war, and then, I forget what Areopagus is, just sort of a place or a the idea is that where he was at, that was, it was a court. It was a place where things were hashed out and figured out. It has some mythic roots to it about Ares and a thing that needed to be figured out with him. But so this wasn't just simply a place where philosophers came to talk. It was also a place where judgments were being made for different events. So Paul comes and makes these judgments on different events. He says, "As I was passing through and considering the objects of worship, I even found an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God.'" So in my head, like, they were covering all of their bases. Like, we have Athena, and we have Ares, of course, and we have Zeus, and we have Diana, and we have the unknown God, in case we missed any. And Paul decided to take them up on that and say, you know what this unknown God is? It's the God of the Bible, the one you don't know, the one you haven't met. "Therefore, the one whom you worship without knowing, him I proclaim to you, God who has made the world and everything in it. Since he is the Lord of heaven and earth, he does not dwell in temples made with hands, nor is he worshipped with men's hands as though he needed anything, since he gives all life, breath, and all things. And he has made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on the earth, on the face of the earth, and has determined their pre-apportioned times and the boundaries to their dwellings." In other words, God is creating the world and is creating what things can and cannot be done, "so that they should seek the Lord in their hope that they might grope for him to find him, though he is not far from each of us. This ever-present God who is, in a sense, just out of reach to those who don't seek him. But he is always there. He's always in the corner, in the back of your mind. When all hope has faded and lost, he is there, waiting to be called upon. And sometimes he comes, even when we don't call upon him. As Christians, he comes to us all the time. But even in those that don't believe, he will still come to us, to them. "For in him we live, and we move, and we have our being. As some of your own poets said, 'For we are his offspring, created by God.'" We come from God. We are his creation. "Therefore, since we are all offsprings of God, we ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, something that can be shaped by art and man's desiring. Truly, these times of ignorance God overlooked." The world has created these idols to follow, the self-made man, the desire, the motivation to be your own self, your own God, your own controller, or make a God that has all the attributes that perhaps you don't have, make the God that you can follow and then follow him. That's the other side of it. Instead of being your own God, you simply make a God that fits what you want the perfection to be and follow that. Well, God saw this happening, and he's overlooked it a little bit. "But now commands all men everywhere to repent, because he has appointed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained." Jesus is the man. "He has given assurance to this to all by raising him from the dead. And when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, and others said, 'We will hear you again on this matter.'" So Paul is talking with the people, and he's saying that there is going to be this final judgment, and that there was this man who was killed and rose from the dead. And they're like, you know, rose from the dead, which is really interesting to me, that there would be people of, you know, Greek and Roman persuasion that would not believe in being raised from the dead. I mean, was it Hercules that went to Hades and then came back, and other different people? So I'm not sure why raising from the dead would be something that they would mock, but that's, I suppose, neither here nor there. Some said, "We will hear you again on this matter." So Paul departed from among them. But some people joined him and believed. Among them were Dionysius, the Areopagite, a woman named Damaris, and others with him. It's interesting, names in the Bible having different meanings. So one thing I want to mention, and this is more of an aside, but Dionysius, the Areopagite, that was somebody that was part of that court, that was part of the Mars Hill, that was part of the Areopagus. Like, this was a person that was one of those philosophers that were there. And they decided, oh, Paul is telling me what I've been looking for. He's brought to me what I've been wanting to believe, and went with him. And so that's pretty significant, I think. And then also, Dionysius, I looked into this, and it seemed to be that word means devoted to Bacchus, which is the god of wine and ecstasy. So the idea of pleasure, and the idea of, I think, just sort of being following after fun times, right, Bacchus. And then it's interesting that the next person is Damaris. And these are, you know, real people, but it's interesting what their name means. And Damaris, it had a couple of, I wasn't really sure what the meaning of her name was. It said it was like a heifer, and I was like, oh, that's kind of weird. But could also be translated as tame. And so I was kind of thinking of the idea of tame and the idea of seeking after pleasure, and it's just sort of interesting, those two contrasts of someone follows Paul that's, you know, a follower of Bacchus, somebody that is not them, but their name is that they're seeking after these wild times, and the other person that is, their name sort of means tame or, you know, kind of reserved. And it's interesting that those are the two things, that it's like what God does for us is he gives us these fun times, and he gives us these times of joy and pleasure, but he makes it tame. He makes it so it isn't destructive to us, that it isn't crushing to us and leading us down a wrong path. And that's more of an aside, but I thought that was just very interesting that he would mention those names, and those are the people that joined him. And that's what God brings, instead of this wild speculation of these different gods and these different ideologies that lead you into just trouble and confusion. He brings true joy and true understanding. So when we are doing these good deeds that we do for God, are we doing them for God, or are we doing them for us? And this is something that I've wrestled with a lot in understanding, like, how can I be selfless, like what God is calling me to be? And I think it's the wrong question, because I kept thinking, well, if I, well, like for my wife, for instance, like if I am loving her, am I loving her because it brings me joy, or am I loving her because it brings her joy? And it's a tough one, because it's kind of like, well, if I'm loving her because it brings me joy, then isn't that kind of selfish a little bit, even though it has a good outcome for both of us? But then I realized that I'm asking the wrong question, because it's about community and it's about togetherness. And if we're seeking together that joy and that love, then it's not about me being selfish. It's about us seeking her benefit, and then my benefit as well. But and I think that's where I got a little bit confused. But God is all about this community. He's all about us being together and being one. The Trinity doesn't exist just to frustrate us. Like we think, oh, that's a system, or that's a concept that maybe, you know, couldn't he have done it a different way? It's so hard to explain to people. But it is God being solid, having solidarity, but also having community. And it's a tricky concept, but it just goes to show the idea that God is wanting to be in community. He's looking to be an us person. And he's wanting us to be a part of his community, of who he is. And, you know, Isaiah, it talks about, it says, my ways are above your ways, and my thoughts are above your thoughts. Isaiah 55, 6 through 9. And it's just this understanding of God's plan for us. We're not always going to know what it is. But if we know who he is, that he is one that is looking for community, that he's looking for restored relationships, and if we want to be a part of that, then we can trust him and we can follow him, even if we don't totally understand where he's leading and what he's saying. So that is a motivation for us. Do we want to be in restored relationships? Do we want to be part of a community? And we are all drawn to that. Psalms 68:6 talks about he puts the solitary in families. He's drawing us together. He's putting us together. And sometimes we get frustrated with people because they don't believe the way that we do, even those in the Christian community. And we want to separate. We want to be apart. Some of us do. And that's where the conflict comes in. It's like, well, why do I want to be separate from these people? And it's because of my own selfish desires, my own autonomy that I want. But God is saying, no, I want you to bring you together. You will have this trouble, you will have this conflict, but I want you to work through the conflict instead of saying, okay, this person is dead to me now. And that's so easy for us to do, and I sort of do that. I mean, I'm not forced into communication with people that I don't like, but God wants us to overcome that. He wants us to build communities. He wants us to build together. And I think that's where our separate natures come in, because we want to be right, and we want to create our own gods or be our own gods. But the other side of us is wanting to be in community, to want to be supported, to want to be helped, to want to know that we can depend on others. You know, some of us, I mean, there's different times in our lives where it's like, well, I don't want to depend on somebody else. I don't want to be, you know, weak or unable to do. But the reality is we are weak. And when we are weak, wouldn't we want to have someone that could help? So relationships are part of God's structure. We must trust that our relationship with God is mutually beneficial. Jeremiah 20, line 11, it talks about, I know the plans that I have for you, to give you a future and a hope. And although that was to the people of Israel, and it wasn't a specific situation that he was talking about, you know, knowing that if you follow it, it's an interesting passage when you read through the whole thing, but it's like talking about, if you follow me, I'm going to make your crops better, and I'm going to do all of these things, but if you don't follow me, you know, these bad things are going to happen. But it shows the heart of God. He says, I know the plans I have for you, to give you a future and a hope. And it shows the heart of God. So if you're reading the Old Testament and you're wondering to yourself, gosh, is this really for me? Or was it just for the Jews? Or, you know, how does this all work? Go back to think about, what is the heart of God that is shown in this passage? Start there. What is he showing us? Because God doesn't change, and we are his people, whether we are Jews or Gentiles. So his heart is to give us a future and a hope. And that motivates me to follow him. Is that selfish? Because he gives me a future and a hope? Well, no, because my future and my future and my hope is with him. Am I desiring to be with him, to be in that community? Because heaven is where Jesus is, right? And that's why we want to go there, not for, you know, to have ease, to have mansions, to have all of these things. It's because Jesus is there. And if that's not your motivation, if your motivation is the things and the comfort, then you're on the wrong track. Then you're desiring it for the wrong reasons. Follow Jesus, not what he can do for you. That is a tricky one, and that's something that we can only answer in ourselves. Because there are so many benefits to being part of God's family, but if you're in it for just the benefits, you're going to be that person where he says, I never knew you. Because he's looking to be connected with you. He's looking to build a relationship with you. If you're just looking to do the things and have a sense of purpose, that's the wrong motivation. In this life, you'll have trouble. Hebrews 11 talks about that. In this life, you'll have trouble, but he has overcome the world. I mean, it talks, actually, that's not that verse. The verse in Hebrews talks about all of the people that are like they're sawn in two and they're killed and they're wandering around in the desert and they have sheepskins on them and they're just having all of this trouble, all of these hard things that are happening to them. And if you're thinking to yourself, well, I don't want to be sawn in two, I don't want to be, you know, in destitution. No, none of us do. But these were people who were saying that the relationship that they have with Jesus and spreading the gospel, bringing people into relationship with Jesus, that was more important to them than their physical comfort. And if you're thinking that this is all that there is, just this place of, just the earth, this place of existing, then don't go that route. Don't be a martyr. Live as long as you can. Get everything that you can for the here and now, because that's going to be all that you get. That's going to be all that you have. But if you want a relationship with Jesus, if you are falling in love with him, be strong, because there's going to be hard times, because the world doesn't want that. The world doesn't want to be reminded that they aren't enough, that they can't do it on their own, that their systems are going to fail and are going to be flawed and perishing. I think it's interesting to the Christian worldview, the Ten Commandments, the ways of living, they are beneficial to society. But, and I guess I'm getting off my notes a little bit because I said this in a later section, but I'll bring it up now. Jesus came to save the world, but he didn't come to rule this world, right? In this sense here where it's at now, because he could have done that, right? He had people that were following him. That he had, you know, Peter saying, I'm going to die for you. I'll do anything for you. He had all these crowds coming to be with him, to follow him. Even Satan himself comes and he's like, I'm going to give you all of the world. Jesus' greatest adversary, that's what his name means, is the adversary is one of the things that he's called. And he's able to give him that opportunity to rule the world, to make it his own, to have people follow and do the things, do everything that Jesus wants them to do, to command it, to make it happen. But Jesus didn't do that. He didn't come as that that king that's going to force everybody to follow him and to do what he wants, because he's a king of relationships. He's wanting to connect with you on a personal level. I mean, that was done in Israel. There were kings that did that. There were the Pharisees. They were enforcing the law. And that's not to say that those are bad things, to follow the law. But God is looking at the heart, and he's looking at mercy, and he's looking for relationships, and he's looking for a real heart change. Jesus wasn't going to do it again. He wasn't going to do the Israelite circle of following and repenting and falling away and bad kings and all of that. He wasn't going to create a physical kingdom. He was going to invest in other people's lives. And he did. And he does. In this life, you're out of trouble. God cares, but he wants us focused on something more than self. Matthew 6, 25 to 34, he says, "Therefore I say to you, don't worry about your life, what you will eat, or what you will drink, or about your body, what you will put on. This life, is not this life more than food? And more, and the body more than clothing. Look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, yet your heavenly Father feeds them. And are you not more value than they? Which of you, by worrying, can add another cubit to its stature? Why do you worry about all these things? The lilies of the field are clothed. God can take care of you." It's a troubling passage for me, because there are people that starve to death. There are people that go without clothing. There are people that face hard times. But then I think back, what is he actually saying in this passage? Don't worry about tomorrow, because God has a plan. He can do all these things. Well, okay, he can do all these things. Why isn't he? Because he's focusing on something else. He's focusing on creating relationships, on creating hope, on creating an eternal life. And that's tough for us, especially being Americans, being so blessed and looking at other countries and wondering, why? Why is this happening? Why are these hard times on these other people? Which is sort of interesting, because there's so much that we could do to help. And perhaps we don't. But God is wanting us to focus on the long term and to focus on connecting with him and who he is. And we're so worried about taking care of ourselves and doing all of these things and having the convenient life. But God says, no, don't worry about that. Let me take care of that. What does he say? In my house there are many rooms. If it were not so, wouldn't I have told you? But this is a leap of faith. This is a trust thing. Because none of us, as far as I know, or perhaps one of us, have been to heaven to see, to know for sure that we're going to get these things. But once again, if we're focusing on getting these things, if we're focusing on, oh, okay, well, I'm a Christian, so when I die, I'm going to go to heaven, and I'll have the greatest life ever. Yeah, that's, yes. But when I go to heaven, I'm going to meet Jesus. That's what I'm looking forward to. That's why, and when I serve Jesus, it's because I love Jesus. And sometimes it's a drag, and sometimes we're forcing ourselves to do things because we make commitments, and that's not wrong. We're fighting against our own flesh every day. But what is our motivation? What is our driving force? It's our love for Jesus. It's going and doing that. And being like him. The world gets bogged down in self, and it totally makes sense, because what else is there? You know, I talked about it before. I mean, you know, if all we have is right here, do whatever you can to make your life better. Lie, cheat, steal, because this is all you got. But if it's not, then all you're doing is destroying your life here and committing yourself to, I mean, imagine that you have built this empire based on lies and mistrust. And when you die, you're forced to live in it. You're forced to live in these lies and this mistrust. And you're forced to live in a world where you can't believe anything that someone says, and there's always an angle. Wouldn't that be hell? Not be able to trust? Always having to watch your back? Never having a moment's peace? Having your conscience prey upon you? We are sent to save the world just like Jesus does. It's so interesting to see the parallels of what Jesus does that only he could do, but what he's also drawing us into. He's drawing us to save the world as well. Only he could do it on the cross, but he wants us to be a part of it. John chapter 1, 6 through 13 says, "There was a man sent from God whose name was John. This man came for a witness, to bear witness of the light, that all through him might believe. He was not the light, but was sent to bear witness of that light. There was the true light, which gives light to every man coming into the world. He was in the world," this is Jesus, "and the world was made through him. And the world did not know him. He came to his own," the people that should have known him, "and they didn't believe him or receive him. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in his name, who were not born of blood or flesh, nor the will of man, but of God." This is talking about Jesus coming, wanting to connect with his people, his people rejecting him, and then wanting to connect with us and bring us in. And that's what Jesus is asking from us as well. He's asking us to go out there in our jobs and with our non-Christian friends and bring Jesus to them so that they would receive him. And it may happen that you come to someone that you think they're ripe for hearing the gospel. They would love this. And they reject it, just like the Israelites did. And then you may come to someone, and this is a tough one, but you may come to someone, they're never going to believe Christ. They're never going to believe the story of what Jesus did. And then they receive. It happens. So you just trust that God is leading you. Make an effort to take advantage of those opportunities when they come to you to share who Jesus is and what he does. The martyrs wanted others to have hope, to have the hope and relationship that they had. That's why they could go through all of this trial and pain, is because they wanted others to have that same hope and that same joy. Sometimes following God makes your circumstances worse. Be prepared for that, because he does take care of us, but sometimes it makes it worse in the physical. Sometimes it's not fun, and sometimes doing the right thing, like, I mean, I don't know if you guys have, you know, experienced in your job, or maybe you've made a mistake, and you could sweep it under the rug, and it would be fine, and you're like, okay, well, I'm gonna admit to it, I'm gonna fall on my sword, and I'm just gonna come up and say, hey, I messed up, I did this. Okay, you're fired. Wow. That didn't go the way I wanted it to. So sometimes doing the right thing has bad physical, earthly consequences. Sometimes it does. Why do you think people lie? Why do you think people manipulate? In the end, it catches up, even in the physical world. I mean, there's people that I know that I can't trust. And I mean, I feel sorry for them, because why would you want to be someone that someone can't trust? But that's just something that can happen. It happened to Jesus. He was killed. It was all part of the plan, wasn't it? So what does God get out of it? I think it's funny, but the more people that come to him, the more rooms he has to build, right? So it's kind of like, man, you know, I'm getting for all these people, and they're all coming, and now I got to make more burgers, and I got to make more things, and I got to do all this stuff, you know? So what does he get out of it? Well, he gets relationships. He gets friends. I call you friends. Doesn't he say that to the disciples? If he wanted to rule, I talked about this before, jumped ahead. If he wanted to rule the earth, he would have. Satan offered that to him in Luke 4, 5 to 6. But see, Jesus knows what the world is about. Jesus knows the people and their hearts and our hearts. John 2, 23 to 25, it says, "Now, when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover during the feast, many, many believed in his name." He's getting this great following. And when they saw the signs that he did. But Jesus did not commit himself to them. He didn't commit himself to them because he knew all men. He didn't need anybody to testify about men. He knew what was in man. He's like, no, I get it. No, I understand. It's like, oh, you know, all these people are turning away from you, Lord, because you talk about, you know, eating your flesh and drinking your blood. It's like, no, I'm asking you guys to make a full commitment to me. I'm not talking about world building. I'm not talking about creating an earthly kingdom. I'm talking about creating a heavenly kingdom with pure hearts and minds. That's what Jesus is looking for. He's not going to commit himself to man and not going to say, oh, hey, you know, what do you think is the greatest political strategy? What do you think is the greatest economical strategy? What should I do next? No, he's like, I'm going to do what I see the Father doing. I know what's in all of you. I know the brokenness. I know the manipulation. I know the secret desires of your heart. I know that there is none righteous, no, not one. I know that the heart is deceitful above all things. Who can really know the depths to which it will go? Think about the things that maybe that you haven't done but have been tempted to do. Jesus knows that. But he doesn't reject you. He wants to show you a different way. Oh, Lord, couldn't we just... No, I got a better way for you. Yeah, but that's going to get me killed. It'll get you into the kingdom. And then I think about, I think it's Peter, another one that all these things that he says, it's like, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. And I think he goes on to say, and we've come to believe that you are the Son of God. That truth, what's actually happening, are you motivated by that? Are you desiring to go to the one that has the words of eternal life? Not just for his words, but who he is. How many people have you had in your life where you have been, and it happens in work all the time, and it's fine, that's the design of it, but you'll go to somebody because they're a resource, because they know how to work the system, you know, in a good way, like maybe you have a new system that you're doing, and, you know, you go to Charles because he's learned it all, and he can tell you all the things, you know, and he's a resource, and then, you know, but... You know, that's fine in the world, but it's not just for the benefit of that. Like, I'll ask, actually, maybe I don't. I'll ask April things about different things, just because it's more of a, anyway, you know, about how to do something or whatever, and like, that's fine in the research, but I also, April is my friend, and I want to get to know her and have that connection with her, because it's not just somebody that I'm using, it's somebody that I'm friends with. And so that's what Jesus is wanting for us. He is a great resource for us. But if that's all that he is, I never knew you. And if that's all that it was, then the Israelite system would have been fine. Then Jesus would have come and he would have reinforced that system. And he would have made it so that the Israelite construct was strong and people were following and doing what they wanted. Or what they wanted. Yeah, they would do what they wanted. But were doing what they were supposed to do. But no, he is looking for that relationship. And that only happens one-on-one. So Jesus comes and Jesus offers himself. And we follow him. He gets relationships and an outlet for praise. He doesn't need anything. So back to Acts, that verse in 17 about how he doesn't exist in a temple made by hands and he doesn't need anything from us, right? He says that. So all of these other gods, I mean, Zeus is constantly manipulating and scheming into the world of men, right? And he's manipulating his other gods and stuff, and he's sort of needing this praise. And I think maybe it's not actually in Greek literature, but I think the idea of the gods needing to be praised by men for them to continue to exist, right? I think that was a theme. I'd have to look into that, but that sort of like invigorating them. God doesn't need that. He doesn't need us, but he wants us to be a part. There is an analogy that I heard that has just stuck with me, and there's these people that are sitting in this room waiting for something to happen, and then there's a piano sitting there, and these group of friends are all there, and they have this person among them who is great at playing the piano, and they do well. It's nice, soothing music, and so they turn to their friend and say, "Hey, why don't you go up and play? It'd be great." "Oh no, I don't want to do that. I would be showing off. I don't want to. You know, it's not about me. It's not about." "Oh yeah, no, that makes sense. I get it. Well, you should do it though. Go ahead and do it. Like it'll be a blessing to us. We're asking you to do that." And you know, they continue to talk to their friend, and he's like, "No, I'm not gonna do it." And it's like they get upset with him because it's like, we want to hear you play. We want this thing to happen. Like you're having this humility, and it's like, okay, that's cool and everything, but this is what we want. Stop thinking about you. Right? And isn't that how God is? Is that he is this masterpiece, deserving to be seen, deserving to play, so we can listen to him, so we can be drawn to him. It's like that wonderful piece of art that sits in the basement of the Louvre, never to be seen. Well, what's the point in having it then? God is desiring to be seen. He's not going to sit there and say, "Oh, well, I don't want to be showing off." No, this is the one who our hearts are desiring to see, who we're wanting to be drawn to. Put him on display. Yes. That's the desire of our hearts. Put him on display. I think I get kind of concerned, as I should, about the failures that I have made. And perhaps it's in work, and maybe I haven't made the right decision, and maybe there's a bit of a moral gray area, and I think, man, I've sort of let down I've let down Christ in that I haven't shown what a good Christian should do. Maybe I should be a little bit more careful about saying that I'm a Christian. I mean, I don't ever go that far, but that we are who we are, and Christ deserves to be revealed. And even when we fail and when we're broken, Christ still deserves to be revealed. Are you a Christian? If you are, then God can use you even through your failures. And sometimes that's just for people to see that you're broken just like them and that there is hope. And that age-old story, oh, I'm not good enough to walk through the church doors. I mean, if that's the impression that we've given people, that we won't accept them unless they're good enough, man, that's terrible. We want you here. We want to have a relationship with you. We want to bring you out of the darkness into the light. I mean, think about Jesus coming down to the scum of the earth. While you were yet sinners, he died for you. And you're not going to accept somebody that has a little dirt on their shoes? It's tough out there. There's brokenness out there. There's people out there I don't like. I see what they do. But God's calling us to them. He's calling us to give us the same relationship with him as we have with him. And it's a tough thing, and it's hard. But that's what God is drawing us to. He's wanting us to be more like him. We should do because we believe, not because we want to accomplish. Galatians, there's two verses. Galatians 3 talks about the foolish Galatians and how they started out in the Spirit and they were doing well. And then they started wanting to do it on their own and starting to get stuck into works and just accomplishing the mission. And God's like, no, or Paul, he says, you know, you started out so well. You had this love and desire. And now you're making it into a production. And so often we run into that. Because we want things to go our way, and we see these things that are exciting. It's so interesting. I said that word very a lot, interesting. It's a generic word. But anyway, it's fascinating how we get this thing, and it's like it works great, and we see that people are so encouraged and built up in the Spirit, and then we want to duplicate it and manufacture it and continue it, and maybe we'll make a little tweak to it and add a little signature line to it. And that's not necessarily wrong, but what is our motivation? Is our motivation to connect people with Jesus, or is it just to make things that much easier? And that's for you to determine in your own heart. But we accomplish things because it's a logical response to belief. James says, you know, you say that you have this in you, that you love God. Well, how are you showing that? You show it by your words. I show it by what I do. And it's just a natural thing that's going to happen. We're going to serve, not because that's what good Christians do. We're going to be served because we want to be like Christ. Because we want others to be blessed. We need to be reminded of this because we are prone to wander. Romans says, I beseech you, therefore, brothers, by mercies of God, that you present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable for God, which is your reasonable service. Don't be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is good and acceptable in the perfect will of God. I started out saying that why should I be telling you what your motivation should be? Either your motivation is there or it's not. But the truth is, we need to be seeking after God, and he will transform us. Don't be conformed to this world. That's something that will happen naturally. You feel it in you. You have desires to do things that you know are morally questionable. That's in you. That's already part of you. That's something that comes naturally. But Jesus wants you to be transformed by the renewing of your mind. And you feel that in you. You experience that God is invigorating you to do these good things and these kind things, and he's bringing opportunities for you to bless other people, and he's giving you that encouraging word in your quiet time, and he's giving you that peace amidst all of that frustration that you just experienced. This is him transforming you, renewing your mind. The things that you used to react violently to, now you're starting to say, you know what? God wants me to consider trials joyful. I'm actually starting to consider some trials as joyful. I'm seeing the work that God is doing in my life, and I love him for that. And you know what? Not just that. I want to see him do that work in this guy that drives me nuts. I want you to change him because I want that for him. And I don't know why you're giving me this desire in my heart for this person I despised, but keep it coming. Renew my mind. Give me the desires of your heart. Help me to be the man that I want to be, that I was designed to be. And you want that too. God wants it too. So working in concert with him. Are you motivated to do that? Do you want to keep doing that? Feed yourself with the things of God. All right. Well, I'll close us in prayer and then we have some announcements. Lord, I thank you that you are investing in us. And that you are so patient with us, because it's so easy to think about that guy that drives us nuts and to ignore him. And gosh, Lord, just give us that strength and give us that patience, and we want to be like you because you're awesome. And you want us to be in community with you, and it is so fun to be in community with you. And that is so life-giving. And I am so glad that I get to be with you in eternity forever. Like that's gonna be a blast. And we don't have to worry about all the worldly garbage. Amen. April, you wanna come up?